Good morning, church. It is so good to see you guys this morning, and we are so excited about this day. It's going to be a fun, exciting day. If you guys don't already know, which I think everybody should, today is our big fall festival. We did our very first one two years ago, for the first time, not really knowing what the response was going to be. And I want to say there was 400 or some from the community that came out. It was crazy and awesome at the same time. And so we are excited about what today holds. We don't know exactly what is going to happen. But we have an incredible opportunity to love on people that otherwise wouldn't step foot here. Does that make sense? Like, see, people might wonder, why are you going to spend the effort and the time and all the energy that goes into an event like the Fall Festival? But we get the incredible opportunity for people that maybe wouldn't otherwise come to church, but would come for an event for their kids. And then we have an opportunity to love on them, to shower the grace and the love of Jesus in their family. Again, we don't know what they're bringing to the table. We don't know what their day was like yesterday. We don't know what's going on in their life, but they're going to be here. And we have a chance as a church family just to reach out and to embrace and to love. And I'm so excited about what God's going to do today. Thank you so much, all of you guys who have invested time and effort and resources into making this day happen. It's going to be a lot of fun, so make sure you don't miss it. Well, we are in the book of Acts. So if you're a guest with us this morning for the very first time, we have started a new series, and we're going to be walking chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, charting and tracking the life of the New Testament church, really where it all began, where it all started. Like, we're here today, right now, as a result of what happened during these days in the book of Acts. And so we get to see how that all unfolds, and then also just really connect the mission that Jesus gave them with the mission that he has given to us as his witnesses. And so if you want to go ahead and grab your Bible, because we're going to spend some time there, so you might as well start turning to the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, I remember 21 some years ago, I preached my very first sermon, my very first message, and it wasn't good. All right, I promise you that. My very first message, and what's crazy is that, so I was a youth pastor, and I'd only known how to talk to youth, basically, and I was supposed to preach this message in front of the church that I was serving with, which happened to be 70 and 80-year-olds. I didn't know how to talk to 70 and 80-year-olds. I didn't know how to, I didn't connect well, necessarily, and so I basically... I think about it now, I don't know why I did this, but I picked like an obscure passage in Hebrews as my very first sermon. And I was actually talking to Kevin, and I said, when did you preach, or do you remember your very first sermon? And he said, yeah, I do, and it was a passage in the book of Hebrews as well. I don't know why we did that to ourselves, but we did. And listen, I don't remember, everybody was sweet and gracious, but I began to think, all right, so when you're speaking or preaching your very first message, what do you want that to be? I remember just fretting over it for days and days and weeks, and like, what am I gonna preach? And I feel like ultimately I preached what God wanted me to preach. I always seek to do that, and always seek to be sensitive to what God is doing and being sensitive to His Spirit. But the text that we get into this morning is literally the very first sermon message of the early church. So we learned the past couple weeks that God, so in Christ, he talked to his disciples, and he said, now I'm going to go away, which we said that was a good thing. It was better for them to go because he was going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So he commissions his disciples, right? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We talked about that. And then he was gone. He ascended into heaven. And then, just days later, the Holy Spirit, like Jesus promised, came and descended and fell and filled these first believers. So last week, Pastor Kevin walked us through the first part of Acts chapter 2, with the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came, and then what resulted, that what was crazy. And what we're going to pick up is what Kevin mentioned last week, is that there was a lot of people who were trying to figure out what in the world was going on. Like they weren't necessarily in the upper room, but they saw what happened. They saw and they heard, you know, these people speaking in languages that they didn't know, and yet they were hearing them in their own language. And they're trying to make sense of what in the world's going on. At the end, there it gets to this place where they're like, these guys are drunk. Like they're obviously wasted because there's no other explanation for what's happening right now. And then Peter gets to his very first, after receiving the Holy Spirit, ready to proclaim the message of Christ. And this is what I love. What I love about this sermon so much is that when Peter's thinking through what's the very first message that he's going to preach through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is Jesus. That's the message. That's the central message of the New Testament church is it's Christ. Paul would later say that I came to you not with like with sounding wisdom, or I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's the message of the church. You know, it's funny, it's often attributed to Spurgeon, the saying, read any text you want and make a beeline to the cross. And I'm sure Kevin and I have used that before. I was reading this week and I found out Spurgeon actually never said that. And so I was kind of sad about that because I've used it a lot. But he did say this, and it's even better. It's even better, all right? So there's no beeline to the cross terminology, but here's what he did say. I have never yet found a text that had not a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one and that does not have a road to Christ in it, I will make one. And I will go over a hedge or a ditch, but I will get to my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. I love that. That's so much better than beeline anyway, Kevin. So we won't use that one anymore. We'll use this one. But we're going to get to Jesus. So people wonder, man, why do you guys at Hope Valley always talk about Jesus? Because He is everything to us. We are who we are because of Christ, and we are nothing without Him. And so the message of the church is Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen from the dead, Spirit descended upon the church, and Spirit empowerment to be His witnesses, and that's our identity in Christ. And so Peter now, from that, now he gets to proclaim this first New Testament sermon in the early church. So look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." The very first thing, he's calling everybody together. He's like, hey, I'm going to make sense of what you're just now seeing. But here's what's crazy to me is that this is a brand new Peter, right? When we go through the Gospels and we follow the life of Peter, it's not a very pretty example, a pretty picture when we look at his life. It's full of all kinds of ups and downs. It's full of successes and it's full of failures. But what I love about this is that this is now a transformed Peter. I mean, just before this, what we see, the last thing you see practically in the life of Peter is that he denies Jesus. He's been following Him and then he denies Him three separate times. And so his story is starting to end in failure. But what I love about the Lord Jesus is that we get this beautiful picture after the resurrection that Jesus comes alongside and He calls Peter to Himself and He invests and He pours into him and He says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And three different times, for every time that Peter denied Christ, Jesus restores him by His mercy. In this beautiful moment, this one who is just completely completely hopeless after what he had done to Christ is restored back into this intimate fellowship with Him, which for me, I don't know about you, gives me hope. Because I don't know about you, but there's a lot of failures in my life. There's a lot of failures in my past. There's a lot of things that I'm ashamed of. And then God takes this one full of failure, full of mistakes, and God's not done with him. And so we this morning know that God's not done with us. He's not done writing your story. It doesn't matter what mistakes that you bring into the room. It doesn't matter what you've walked through in your life. God's not done with you. He's not done writing your story, and we can still be used incredibly by him. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that that is true. And so the Lord has changed Peter's life, and now he speaks. And what we're going to see as Peter speaks is he's going to give this message. We're going to see like a threefold outline is how I'm going to call it. But basically, it's just that he gives an intro. And what he's going to do in this intro is he's going to explain what just happened, like what they just saw and what they just saw in the life of these believers. Then he's going to give his message, and he's going to explain what it all means. And then he's going to give the response or the invitation, which explains what they must do. So as we walk through that, we're gonna sort of follow that outline. Here's the intro. Let's read, getting in verse 15. "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's like 9 in the morning. They're not drunk, right? And so he said, they're not drunk, but this, what you're seeing, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so if you look back, you don't need to look at it now, but in Joel chapter 2, there's this prophecy of one day, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And so he's quoting back from Joel chapter 2, and he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. And in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent," or that great and terrifying day. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So he's explaining by means of going back into the Old Testament scriptures, and explaining what is going on. And so here's what he says. He says, they're not drunk, they're not crazy. What you're seeing right now was actually foretold 300 some years ago. So he's like, now, do y'all remember when the prophet Joel spoke these words? And they would have recounted and remembered what the prophet Joel had said. He said, that was prophesied then is what's happening right now. It's unfolding before our very eyes. You see, Old Testament prophets were God's spokesmen, right? They received the word of God, and they would speak it. They would communicate it to whoever God had called them to speak it to. And so Joel is speaking to Jerusalem. He's drawing them, saying, hey, you know, he's calling them first to repentance, to turn from their ways, to follow after the Lord. And then he speaks this beautiful promise, that one day I will be pouring out my spirit on all flesh. And he says, and they will prophesy and they will speak. And what he prophesied came to pass right there on that day. When they spoke. Now Peter doesn't go into all the ins and outs of every detail of the fulfilled prophecy, but he's just telling them, listen, what you're seeing now is prophecy fulfilled in this very moment. But it's not completely fulfilled, because there's a part of this prophecy that's yet to come. So the second half of this, when he's talking about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and when the day of the Lord will come, that's a future event that hasn't happened yet. So we're still waiting for the day of the Lord. And when that day comes, then he's saying, then the rest of this will be fulfilled at that moment. So what he's saying is this: we are living in the last days right now. So right now, we are in the last days. Now, I don't think Peter knew at that time that the last days were going to last this long. But that's what we're in right now. We're literally waiting for the return of Christ. And so he says, this is that. And until that day comes, I love what he says here. This is the open invitation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The invitation is now. So we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised this afternoon, but we are promised right now. And that we have an opportunity to respond, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see that's the intro, but then he has his message. This is the message he's going to get to and communicate And let's read, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter continues, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So he's saying that that couldn't have been David he was talking about, because he did die. He's talking about someone else. He's talking about the future Messiah. And so verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David, King David, spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right, so he's jumping into this message. He's trying to say, listen, don't miss it. Don't miss that the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament is the one that we have all witnessed today, and you've seen it. So he talks about, like, you guys know what I'm talking about. You have seen what he has done. And so he's saying that the whole thrust, the point of Peter's message is this, that God made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is Lord. And that's what he wants to drill into them. He is the Lord. Look at verse 22. He says that that this man was attested to you by God. The word attest means to highlight or to point to or to give proof of. So what Peter is saying is that the God of heaven was shouting to every single one of us, this is the Messiah. He's here. It's Jesus. And it was seen in everything that he did. And so he's saying that he proved it to us. Like, he showed us that this Jesus born in Nazareth is the Messiah. Well, how did he prove it? Well, there's three things that Peter does in his sermon. There's three ways that God proves it. First is that he proved it in his life, the life of Christ. Proven in his life. And he says, you guys saw them. You saw the mighty works and the wonders and the signs that God did through him. He's saying every single time that Jesus opened his mouth to speak, he was proving who he was. Every person that he touched, he was proving who he was. I think about the people that Jesus encountered. You think of a blind man named Bartimaeus who lived in the dirt day by day, just hoping for somebody to drop him something. And then one day Jesus comes by and he speaks to him and talks to him and says, hey, come here. And he touches him and he's healed and he can see, shouts to us, this is him. This is the Messiah. When the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and had sought all the doctors and had no hope in the world until she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was instantly touched and healed, it screams to us, this is him. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is Jesus. When that dead little girl that 12-year-old girl, and Jesus goes and says, don't worry, she's just sleeping. And he says, little girl, arise. To everyone around, that should scream, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think about the testimony of Lazarus. If you were to try to convince Lazarus that Jesus is not the Messiah, he's going to have a fight with you, right? He's going to say, don't you try to tell me that Jesus is not the Messiah. I was dead. I was in the tomb, and then all of a sudden, I hear him calling my name, and I step out of the grave. Like, don't you tell me he's not the Messiah. This is the promised one, and his name is Jesus. This is him. John the Baptist had this question in Matthew 11. John was in prison, and he sent word, and he said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the good news preached to them. It proves in his life that Jesus is the Messiah. So his life, his miracles, his works, his teaching proved who he was. But it didn't stop there. His death proves who he was. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is a tough passage. You read this and he says, this Jesus was killed, but it was done so according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means that this didn't catch him off guard, but that it was the plan from the beginning. God knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly the way that he was going to do it. He even knew the means he was going to use to make it all happen, so that Jesus was crucified according to the will, the plan, the foreknowledge of God. In other words, it had to happen this way. And Jesus would say that, right? So even in his life, Jesus would tell him again and again, hey guys, by the way, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He's going to have to be suffer. He's going to die. And they just couldn't accept that. No, there's no Messiah that's going to have to walk through that. And I don't think so. It's not going down that way. In fact, this is crazy. In Mark chapter 8, you see in chapter 8, look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What? Like, is that crazy? Okay, this is crazy to me. First of all, that is Peter, right? So Jesus is telling him, this is what's got to happen. It has to happen, and it has to happen in this way. And he's like, oh, nope, you're wrong. And then he like pulls Jesus aside to like tell him how wrong he is. That's never a good idea. But what I think is so cool in just the plan of God is that he's going to use this one who was rebuking him to now proclaim that very truth to thousands of people on Pentecost. Hey, by the way, I was wrong. Like, I was way off back then, but now I know the truth, and it had to happen this way. The Son of Man had to suffer and die, and this is how it had to happen. What's interesting is that we also see this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You see it there? It said this happened according to the definite plan of God and the foreknowledge of God that you crucified and you killed. So he's saying, now he's not going to like unpack it for us and explain how that tension is resolved. And so we have to kind of be okay with that. That yes, God had planned this and it was according to the will of God that it would happen. And yet you also murdered him. And so those things come together. And that, like, if there's ever a time, let's say it this way. If there's ever a time in Scripture where you feel like there's some kind of a contradiction or there's some kind of a struggle, or like, it's always with us. It's always with our inability to understand it. It's never with the God or the God of the Bible. And so there is this tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And he says, you crucified and killed him. I love how seeker sensitive Peter is in this message. Right? He didn't learn to preach like many today. In fact, he never even learned to preach at all. It just, Holy Spirit of God just gives it to him, and he just, this fisherman just starts preaching, which I just think is so cool. But he didn't learn from some of the seeker-sensitive books that we have out there today, which would be like, you know, guys, listen. Now, you didn't treat him very nicely, but you're still all right. Like, you're okay. Actually, you're better than okay. You're good. You're great. You're awesome. Like, he's like, no, you murdered him. Right? There's nothing good about any of this. The Messiah that you've been waiting for came and you killed him. You murdered him. And people might say, wait a minute, no. Like, you think about this. Many of the people that were there weren't actually there at the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet he can say, no, you killed him. You know, the same is true of us. You may say, I was not there. I wasn't even a thought yet. And yet, we are responsible. Like, we're responsible. You guys know the movie The Passion of the Christ? I don't know if you knew this or not, but directed by Mel Gibson. He actually plays a role in that movie, if you've ever seen it, but you'll never see his face. Because when he was filming the crucifixion scene, he substituted his arm for one of the guards. And so in the scene where there's the Roman guard that's holding the nail, it's actually Mel Gibson's arm. And he did that. And so as he set that up, and people were wondering, why are you doing this? He said, because I'm the one that's responsible for the nails that went through Jesus' hands. Like, I have a part to play in this. It's me. And all of us do. Think about it this way. There's a saying that we use often, that if you were the last person on earth, if you were the only person on earth, that Jesus Christ still would have come to die for you and your sins. And I believe it. I believe that the God of all grace and mercy and loving kindness would have still sent his only son for the sake of one. But you know what that also means? That if I was the only person on earth, that I still would have been the one that rejected him. I would have been the one that screamed, crucify him. I would have been the one holding the nail and crucifying the Lord of glory. That would have been me. So what Peter is saying is, like, you played a role in this. It's because of you. We have this song that we sing. We're going to sing it during our time of invitation. How deep the Father's love for us. One of the lines is, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was my sin that put him on the cross. Another song by the Gettys, The Power of the Cross. If you've never heard it, you need to go listen to it. Listen to the words. It says, oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. That was me. But I love the rest of this song. But this, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finished the victory cry. This, the power of the cross. And then this last part, oh, to see my name written in his wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. And that's what he did, and he did it for us, even though we were the ones that were responsible for putting him there. So you see, Jesus is Christ and Lord. It was proven in his life, it was proven in his death, and it was proven in his resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. I love this so much. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Come on. Like, Like, this is so crazy. So the devil thinks that he's got the victory, right? Like, Jesus is dead. Like, I've accomplished it. He's in the tomb. There is, like, the victory is mine. But what he didn't realize is they weren't even close. Like, it wasn't even a little bit of a battle. Like, it didn't, I love the words, it didn't stand a chance. The grave could not hold him. Like, it didn't have the ability, the capacity to hold the Messiah. And so what happens? It doesn't. And so Jesus Christ is risen from the grave because it was impossible to hold him. And I think the devil was like trying to rejoice in that moment, like, okay, I've got this, and it didn't realize that he had already lost. Right? When the death blow, when Jesus Christ was crucified, the devil had already lost. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death was swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't even close. It would be like me telling you guys, I'm going to have a fight next week. I'm going to go fight Mike Tyson. Like, I don't care if he's 90. It's not going to be close, right? I'm toast in that battle. Didn't stand a chance. This is Jesus Christ victorious. This is Christus Victor. If you want to talk about that, just talk to Sean one day and say, what's Christus Victor mean? And he will spend the next 4 hours talking to you. So go chat with him about that. This is Christ who is victorious. And so we see him alive. And so they saw him. They were witnesses to this risen Christ. Well, then he gets to the end of his message, and there's time for a response. Look at verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, what a day. 3,000. Can you imagine, though? Verse 37, and they were cut to the heart. Can you imagine if you were there in that crowd when it clicked for them? Like when they realized, I did this. Like, we waited so long for the Messiah, and when he finally came, we killed him. Like, can you imagine if that's them, and it finally, like the Spirit of God speaks to their heart and it opens up. It says they were cut to the heart. Like, they were wrecked. Like, what have we done? Can you imagine that? What have we done? We've crucified him. And I have to think that they were to wonder, like, what is there any hope for us now? Like, have we blown it too much? Like, is this it for us? I mean, we killed him. And I love the invitation. The same invitation that's offered to you and me. And he says, what shall we do? And he says, repent. Repent of where you are. Repent of what you're clinging to. Repent of your religiosity. Repent of trying to do things on your own. Repent of your own goodness. Repent of all those things. Repent of trying to attain salvation on your own, and look to this Christ who you crucified, but God raised him up from the dead. And so, yes, there is hope, and his name is Jesus, and salvation is only found in him. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And it's this heart of brokenness. Listen, they came with broken hearts, and that's the heart that every single one of us has to come to Christ with. Right? So if people say, yeah, I think I'm gonna believe Jesus because I'll take that free ticket to heaven. No. No. If you are completely indifferent about your sin, then you have no part with Christ. If you're just trying to, hey, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to pray this prayer so that one day I'm going to, you know, cash my ticket into heaven, no, you have no part with Christ. It says repent. This is this brokenheartedness, this understanding of I have nothing to offer God. I have no goodness, I have no cleanness, I have no worthiness, I have nothing to offer Him, and yet it's in that very attitude, in that heart, that you come before God and are justified. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of His work for us. It's all a work of Him. One thought that we need to look at really quick before we finish is this question here that this text oftentimes arises is, what does this mean when it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins? You know, I thought we believed that, you know, you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but this seems to suggest that this baptism has some kind of a part in it. So what do we do with that? So the question often is baptism required for salvation? Is baptism required for salvation? So there's a lot of ways that we could look at this. In fact, there's textual evidence that we could look at. There's grammatical evidence, even within the way that this specific verse is structured. There's Greek interpretation. There's so much evidence that baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but a response because of salvation. In fact, the word here that says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The one other possible translation would actually be not for, but because of. So be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. And we could look at a host of other passages. But I think, in fact, maybe even our Hope Communities this week, we can kind of spend some time walking through that. But I think the simplest and easiest by far explanation that we can look to and evidence is just the evidence of Scripture itself. In the different passages that you can see that all point to salvation and how we attain salvation. And we see that in John 3:16, as simply as it can be stated, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a result of yourselves, not a result of works, that nothing that you can do to be saved. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He what? He saved us. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. Acts 16:31, the jailer asked these brothers, what, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So some of the questions that we have to ask is this. If baptism is required for salvation, then why do almost none of the passages that speak to salvation actually even mention baptism? Why do almost none of the salvation passages that we look to even mention baptism? Why did Paul mention in his 1 Corinthians, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize any of you. In fact, Christ didn't send me to baptize. That would be a strange thing to say if that was required for salvation, wouldn't it? Yeah. So some of these things, I mean, we you also look to the example of the thief on the cross. Jesus looks to him on the cross, having done nothing good to earn salvation, have not been baptized, nothing, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I think the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that baptism is not required for salvation. What is required for salvation is repentance and belief and faith in Christ. But that does not mean that baptism is not important. So like at Hope Valley, we believe that you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, period. But that doesn't mean that baptism is not important. In fact, if you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, you're actively in disobedience to Christ because he told us to be baptized. And so baptism is very important, and it's intimately connected to following Christ. When you see the examples in Acts, they believe and they're baptized. They believe, all right, what hinders you from being baptized? And so you'll see that pattern again and again and again. And so this idea of holding off baptism, for years or whatever was virtually unheard of for the New Testament church. So it's this picture of faith, belief in Christ, and then following him in obedience and being baptized, not for salvation, not for the cleansing of sin, but in identification with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So it's very, very important. It's not just baptism. No, it's absolutely important for our identification with Christ, declaring to the world, I belong to him. And so when they would be baptized in the New Testament church, there was a lot at stake. They would go to be baptized, and they were identifying with Christ. They were declaring Christ, they were declaring Jesus as Christ, Messiah, and as Lord. So what's crazy about this is, listen, to declare Jesus as Lord meant nothing to the religious leaders. Like, they could care less about that. But it mattered a great deal to Rome and to the Caesar, right? Because Caesar was Lord. So to declare anybody else Lord was treason. But to declare Jesus as the Christ meant nothing to Rome. They don't care about that. Like, do whatever you want. Like, I don't care about your Judaistic stuff, like, whatever. But to declare him as both set them apart against everyone, saying, I don't care what the politics behind it. I don't care what the government or the state says. I don't care what my family or my religious background. I belong to Jesus. And that's what they were declaring in that moment. And so they were baptized, identifying with the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. You know, the Bible tells us, Scripture tells us, worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close out here. Scripture tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let you hear that again. The Scripture says that one day everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what that means is that we can make that declaration now. We can bow now in repentance and belief, or we can bow later in judgment, but we will bow. Every knee will bow. And so we know, so when we go into, when we think about our daily life, we think about our family, we think about people in our community, and we know that that day is coming. That day of the Lord is coming. And until it comes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's what we declare. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. There's salvation in no other name. It's only found in Jesus. And so we push that and we unapologetically proclaim that, because that's the message that we've been given. And so we have to have this conviction that we are going to unashamedly proclaim that to anyone and everyone that God gives us opportunity to. We don't apologize for it. We don't back down from it. Why? Because he is Messiah, the one that was waited for, the one who died for the sins of the world, and he is also Lord. He is a master. He is divine. He is God of the universe. God become flesh, Jesus is our Lord. The question for us is, have I submitted to him as Lord? Does he own, control, direct every aspect of my life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you would continue through the power of your Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts Holy Spirit, do what you do. Convict us of sin. Draw men and women to yourself. Show us where we're wrong. Would you redirect the course of our lives? Would you guide us into all truth? Would you do what you do? And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's somebody here right now, somebody who's hearing these words, and they have never responded in faith and repentance of their sin, that today would be that day. That today would be the day that they cry out to you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who saves. You're a God who hears our prayers. Would you work, Holy Spirit, in us, in Jesus' name? Amen.